this. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jude part 2. Book of Jude part 2. We're looking today at verses 8 through 11, a happy Father's Day message entitled The Road to Ruin, The Highway to Hell. It's not that I'm not empathetic toward dads, or don't think these holidays are important, but we're never going to reschedule where the Lord has us in Scripture to work out the holiday. I will tell you this. It's interesting to me that God would have us in a place like this, because dads are supposed to set the spiritual tone in the home, be the spiritual leaders of their home. And because, well, we'll read it here in a moment, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end is the way of death. Because there's a narrow road that leads to everlasting life and a broad road that leads to destruction. Well, the road dads choose to walk can be the deciding factor on where the family ends up following. Well, we read here in verse 8, here in Jude, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. That word, likewise, it's a connecting word. It's saying, likewise, these dreamers, in the same way, in the same manner, just as the others had. Well, it's referring back. As they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, these men, he's warning us about, were defiling the flesh. As Satan and the angels who fell with them, these men reject authority. And just like Israel in the wilderness of sin, these men speak evil of dignitaries. Well, here are the two dangers that we're faced with today. First is that we would fail to recognize those that Jude described in verse 4, those who had crept in unnoticed, marked out for condemnation, ungodly men, who he tells us turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There were some saying the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. And listen, we all should appreciate the grace of God. Saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. But the grace of God and the mercy of God is never a license to sin. It's supposed to give us a higher motivation to stay away from sin. You see, if you're married and or even if you're engaged, or let's say even in love, your motivation for not running around on that person or cheating on that person isn't or shouldn't be just fear of consequence if you did, but love for that person. And when it comes to God, the highest motivation for obeying Him, doing the right thing, isn't fear of what He'll do if we don't, but love for Him. These who'd crept in, well, they presented a great danger. And again, the danger in our generation, as it was in theirs, is we would either fail to recognize them, or worse, that we would become like them. And Paul warns us, well, more than once, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Using leaven as a type of sin. If you don't know leaven, it's yeast. If you're making bread, it's really a good idea to put some in. If you're a church, it's really a good idea to keep the leaven out. Why? Because he always likens it to something that works its way in. You don't really see what's happening until the whole lump is leavened. Well, he says of them, these three things were a problem with them. They defiled the flesh. Now, Titus tells us, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, even their mind and conscience are defiled. Here we're talking about those who were defiling themselves physically, but he says it really starts internally, then it manifests itself externally. They not only defiled the flesh, they rejected authority. This was a serious issue at the time these things were written. And of course, here we are 20 centuries later, and we're dealing with the very same problems. The example he gave us of rejecting authority was Satan and the angels who had fallen. He's going to give us another example as he looks back and now looks forward. But we need to know that authority, according to Romans 13, all authority is instituted by God. And the only time God authorizes me bucking the authority, resisting the authority, rebelling against the authority, is when the powers that be contradict him. Does that happen? Well, more and more it seems like it is. But I need to always, have a heart check. Because my natural response to authority is rebellion. I have to remember God wants me to submit to authority. I don't particularly like those who rule over us sometimes. But God says submit to them unless they're, going against the things he's already taught us. And then the third area he mentions is those who spoke evil of dignitaries. And he gave us this example of Michael the archangel disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you wouldn't even know this happened. This is something that he could have only known by revelation. I think that's an important note. It's a side note, but some have suggested, he got this information from, outside literature. It's possible others had written of these things. But Jude, like Paul, is going to claim inspiration. In other words, these things were revealed to him by God. And so instead of slandering or accusing or blaspheming those we disagree with, we simply stand up and say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what's true, this is what's in error. But he says these, unlike Michael the archangel, who would not even accuse Satan to his face, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. He says these speak evil of what they don't know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, they corrupt themselves. It's a tragic consequence of the teaching that we're just evolved from brute beasts, that people would end up living like brute beasts. It's not the only reason for it, but it is a contributing factor to it. Well, woe to them, he says, and he gives us three illustrations, three examples, three historical pictures, and in order to say, watch out for these very areas. And if you're unfamiliar with the stories, I'm going to walk you through them. I'd encourage you later to go back and read them in their entirety. We won't have time to do that this morning. But he says, woe to them, they've gone in the way of Cain. Consider Cain first then. And then he says, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Cain's story, and most of you are at least familiar with this one, because if you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you only have to get four chapters into it to get the story. Adam knew his wife Eve and produced a son. They name him Cain. They get together again. They produce yet another son, and his name is Abel. Cain, we're told, was one that worked the ground. He was a tiller of the ground and Abel a keeper of the sheep. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, before we read about Cain's reaction, or before I share Cain's reaction to all that, let me just say what they were doing right. You have two brothers raised in the same home by the same parents in the same environment. By the way, that environment was still pretty good. Sin had entered in, but you're talking about very early on. Well, they both come to God, as we have. They both come with an offering. They come to the right place, to the right one, at the right time, and they both bring an offering. The suggestion, the implication would be they were both there to worship. That's what you bring an offering for. We even our singing, it's called in Scripture, the sacrifice of praise. And I like that. We come to worship the Lord. And I believe that's the picture that we get with these two. But here's where it begins to break down. Cain, sort of for us, could represent the natural man. He brings the works of his labors, and he offers those to God. And because we read the story in Genesis, and it doesn't flat out say they knew what they were supposed to do, some have suggested, well, maybe Cain was mixed up. I don't think that at all, and I'll show you why, or tell you why in a moment. But even before that, Abel brings a firstling of the flock. What's he doing? He's acknowledging, apart from a substitutionary sacrifice, I have no right to be in the presence of God. I have no righteousness of my own, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life. The sacrifice that he would bring would cover his sin and allow him to fellowship with God. Cain decides to just come his own way. Here's what I've produced. Here's what I'm willing to offer. Here's what I'm willing to give. And God rejects Cain's offer. Now, one reason I'm sure they knew what God expected, well, it says Cain was angry. His countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" It's an age-abiding lesson. God always gives an opportunity for repentance. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what I require. You know what I desire. And if you'll do it, I'll accept you. If you do it, and all it would take on his behalf was to confess that what he did was wrong and unacceptable, to turn it around and bring what God required. I'm sure he could have negotiated with his brother, say, "Hey, I need a lamb. Here's some veggies." But he says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What he's saying is, there's a battle going on here. And the battle is between if you're going to do things my way or your way, if the flesh is going to dominate or the spirit is going to dominate. And Paul later tells us that we're all fighting that battle. I believe it's Romans 7 where he talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh. The two are at war with one another. And that's what was going on with Cain. He knew what God expected. And here's why I'm sure of that. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness. He was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." It says, by faith, he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Now listen, how do we gain biblical faith, acceptable faith? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do we demonstrate biblical faith? It's through our obedience. In other words, my faith in God is based on his revelation of who he is and who I am, what he's like and what I'm like, what he's provided and I really needed it. And so when I believe him and I respond to him in obedience, well, he accounts righteousness to me. He imputes and imparts an acceptable righteousness to my account. Well, same thing is true for each and every one of us. They had to know what God required, or God would have been unjust to say, no, that's not going to cut it. That won't do it. And the point is, they knew, and Abel chose to bring what God required. Cain chose not to. But it gets worse. When he's confronted by God, not only doesn't he repent, he gets disobedient and angry and defiant, and he's unrepentant. And in the midst of it, well, he says, here's the real problem. Sin's trying to conquer you, but you need to conquer it. Sin's trying to rule over you, but you need to rule over it. We're not talking about temptation outside of Cain. We're talking about temptation inside of Cain. And that's something we all deal with. It's another age-abiding lesson that I'm going to wrestle with these decisions, and you're going to wrestle with these decisions. And it's going to come down to, well, am I going to do things God's way, or am I going to do things my way? Well, Cain, tragically, sadly, doesn't repent. He talks with his brother in the field, and then we're told he rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So here's what we're being warned against. He says, be careful. They've gone the way of Cain. Recognize, and then at the same time say, Lord, keep me from being in the place where I'm self-willed and I do my thing, I offer what I'm willing to give. And when you reject it and say, no, here's what I require, rather than repenting, well, strike out at someone who's actually doing the right thing. One of the things I've learned in my 25 years here at Calvary Chico is that if I do the right thing, and I say if because I don't always, I want to, but I don't always, but if I do the right thing, I can't expect everyone to appreciate that. In fact, Jesus made it real clear that you will be persecuted if you follow his footsteps. I think Paul says it best. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you have in Abel an example, an illustration of someone doing the right thing, doing it God's way, being accepted by God. You have in Cain an example of someone doing anything but and actually murdering his brother because he was, well, because he was jealous, because he was bitter, because he was angry. Well, 1 John 3:11 says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, the second illustration he gives us is a guy named Balaam. And he's actually mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's given three entire chapters in the book of Numbers. And we're not going to turn to it, but if you want to follow along, I'm going to kind of be hitting high points. Time will necessitate that. But Numbers 22, 23, and 24 are about the heart of the story of Balaam. And what happens is, well, let me read you what's said of him in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:15 says, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude, verse 11, we read it. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Revelation 2:14 says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And this is ultimately where it all goes for this guy, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, listen, Balaam's initial problem is greed. Where it leads him is devastating because he's willing to sell out God's people in order to obtain those things that God never purposed or provided for him. He's sort of an Old Testament Judas. Judas who sells the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. Balaam, we're told, loved the wages of unrighteousness. We're told that he ran greedily for profit in the heir of Balaam. He's sort of their role model. They're copying him. And I got to tell you, if you're a dad, especially since it's Father's Day, why not a little Father's Day application? If you're a dad, greed will rob you of life's greatest gift. And I don't just mean your kids. They are God's greatest gift. But your other greatest gift is time itself. And here's what I've observed, and well, to a certain extent experienced, it comes down to the choice between getting all the stuff or being with your kids. And if you have to choose between the two, even though the kids might say they want the stuff, trust me, what they really need is you. And we all need to work, and I understand that. In fact, the Bible says if a man won't work and provide for his own family, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. So we're not saying dads don't need to go to work or provide for the family. What we are saying is 6 or 7 days of work was never God's ultimate intention. Well, 6, you can get by with it, even under the law. But God intends a man to lead his family. And so you can't do that from the job site. You can't do that if you're not around. And in the end, and I know a lot of people who are getting older, you know, when we started this church, we prayed that God would bring us older people. And God's sort of, you know, patient and interesting in the way he deals with it. Stick around 25 years later, we're them. But I'm grateful it's not just us older folks now. There's you guys and lots of your friends and peers, and we want that. Now we're praying, Lord, don't let us all become older people, you know? But the point is that I don't know anyone who's raised a family who would say, well, if I could do it over, I sure wouldn't waste all that time with the kids. I sure wouldn't spend all that time at home. I'd be out there making sure. No, nobody says that stuff. Why? Because the kids, and I know everybody hears this. Those of you raising little kids, you don't even believe it. But it's like the kids grow up really fast and you're like, well, speed up this phase, Lord, because it's hard. But the bottom line is they grow up really fast and then they're gone. In our generation, there's good news and bad news. They'll be back. But, you know, good or bad news depending on how you take that. But anyway, all of that to say, we're warned about this guy Balaam. Now, his story is pretty straightforward. There's a guy named Balak. He's the king of the Moabites. And Israel is camped sort of on the right on the perimeters of his area. He's heard about what God has done in wiping out other people in the land of Canaan, and he thinks, I'm in big trouble here. He hears that Balaam is a prophet, and if he curses people, they're cursed, and if he blesses people, they're blessed. So he says, I got to hire this guy. And he sends some ambassadors to Balaam, and the ambassadors say, hey, our boss, our king, he wants you to come and curse the people of God. And here's something kind of mind-blowing in this story. He says, well, stay here and let me go check it out with the Lord. Wait a minute. That'd be like someone coming here and talking to you and saying, hey, you go to Calvary Chico, don't you? And you're like, yeah. And they go, well, you know, we're trying to set up a curse on the church. Would you mind, you know, like coming and praying with us to curse the church? And you're like, well, I don't know. Let me go pray and see what the Lord thinks. It's not even necessary, right? You don't even have to ask. But Balaam, we can already see a little bit not right, you know. It's not exactly dealing with the full deck. So he goes to the Lord and he says, well, what about it? And the Lord says, just go back and tell them N-O. It's not going to happen. And so he goes back and he says, oh, God says I can't go. And so then Balak, well, he's not easily deterred. And so what he says is, well, I'll send back people who are more notable, important people, people that he'll respect, and I'll up the ante, I'll make a better offer. So he sends these guys back, and crazily, I mean, if that's a word, Balaam says, well, again, let me check it out. Okay, you went to God to say, do you think it'd be okay if I go curse your people? Because this guy's like willing to pay. And God says, just tell him no. Now he comes back and says, well, you know, he's back. And he's really, you know, I don't know. And so God says, yeah, all right, go. Now at this point in the story, there are a couple of things I like to make mention of, because some have misunderstood and thought if God allows something, he must be approving it. And I talk to people who say, well, I prayed that if God didn't want me to do it, he'd shut the door. And he didn't shut the door. I mean, the door was wide open, so I went through and now I'm in this big mess. I mean, what's going on with that? And I'm like, well, what exactly were you praying about? And there's a clear no in Scripture to it. You see, once you have a no from God, that should be the end of it. You shouldn't have to come back and say, well, did no really mean no? Does no mean no? So God says, yeah, all right, go ahead. The idea is if God allows it, maybe he's okay with it. That would be like saying God was fine with Jonah running when he commissioned him to go to Nineveh. No, God was not only not fine with it. He sent a storm and people began to throw gear overboard. Ultimately, they throw Jonah overboard. We're studying that book right now on Wednesday night, by the way. And all of that to say that he's swallowed by the fish. You know the story, most of you. He's deposited by the fish on the shores and has a 500-mile walk after all he's been through to complete the mission God gave him. Are we saying God really didn't mind? that Jonah went that way, because when he went down, he was able to buy the fare to be like, if you don't want me to go, Lord, just make the fare too expensive. Or if you don't want me in that bar, just cause it to be closed. It's never closed. And the point is, if we know what God's word says and we decide we're going to go around it or try to, you know, make some other thing of it, we're going to set ourselves up for a fall. Well, at this point, Balaam really tips his hand, reveals his heart. He says, even if Balak were to give me half, or if he were to give me all his gold and silver, I can only say what God gives me to say. And so what he's saying is, here's what I'm about. If it were enough, then I'd figure out a way. Well, God lets Balaam go. And then as Balaam's journeying, the angel of the Lord stands in his way. And we have this weird situation where, well, in Balaam's case, he is less sensitive than the donkey he's riding to the Spirit of God. You have a prophet of God, you have a donkey of God. And in this case, well, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, but Balaam doesn't see him. And as the donkey sees him, well, he you know, backs off, and Balaam's like, hey, cut it out, and he whacks him. And then he sees him again, and he pushes him against the wall, and then finally he sits down, and Balaam is beside himself. He's yelling at the donkey, smacking on the donkey, and the donkey turns around and starts a conversation with him. It says, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and he said to Balaam, what have I done that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, and get this, Balaam's so upset, he's talking back to the donkey. Now, this isn't as bizarre to us as it would have been then, because, well, my generation, we had Mr. Ed. Your generation, you had Shrek's donkey. But we've grown up thinking, okay, donkeys maybe can talk, or horses can talk. But in those days, if a donkey talked, that was pretty unusual, you see. And so he's so beside himself, the donkey talks to him, and he just starts getting into it with the donkey. And he says, well, because you've abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand. Now I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with the drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said, why have you struck this donkey three times? And he says, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me. He turned aside. If he hadn't, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam at this point says, okay, I get it. You don't want me to go, do you? Wow, this guy is sharper than we thought. And so God actually says, okay, you've come this far. Go ahead, but you're not going to say anything except what I give you to say. And if it were to end with that, well, that wouldn't be completely bad. We'd have a rebellious prophet who was rebuked by the Lord, who repented and only gave the word of the Lord. But the story doesn't end there. Well, he comes to Balak, and Balak and Balaam get together, and they build these seven altars, and they offer a donkey, they offer seven bulls. I think he still wanted to offer the donkey, but he offered seven bulls and seven rams. And then he takes him up to a high point, and he says, okay, go for it. Curse the people of God. But Balaam doesn't curse the people of God. He says, well, Balak hires me to curse Jacob and denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God hasn't cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. There are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And Balak says to Balaam, why have you done this to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and you've blessed them bountifully. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Now, This, again, should have been the end. In fact, when he first goes to God and God says no, it should have been the end. When he comes a second time and God says, okay, go, but only say what I say, should have been the end. Now he comes, he says what God says, and Balak does something that the enemy of our souls often does to us. He begins to, say, what we really need here is a different perspective. When Satan tempts Eve, what he does is he questions the word of God. Did God really say? And then he distorts the word of God and impugns the character of God. And ultimately, he flat out denies the word of God. Well, we see Balak kind of doing that with Balaam. What he does is he says, I know what the problem is. It's perspective. The way we're looking at this, the vantage point we have on it. So he takes him to a different ridge. And then they do the same thing again. You got seven altars. You got the sacrifices. He says, go find out what it's all about. He goes. He comes back from the Lord. And here's what he has to say. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless. He's blessed, and I cannot reverse it. It's powerful. Then he says, he's not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now, that's an astounding statement if you're familiar with those stories, and here's why. Well, I've seen iniquity in Jacob. I've seen perversity in Israel. I read the whole story, but here's what's happening. He's saying God has chosen not to see those things in his people and not to impute to them that unrighteousness that was already inherent in them. In fact, here's the proof of it, and I'm so encouraged by this, and it's why I'm sharing it with you. When you read Hebrews 11 and you read the heroes of the faith, these are people that walk by faith. That means they walked in obedience to the word because that's how faith manifests itself. They walked in obedience. And when he talks about Abraham, he says, when Abraham was called to go out to a place he'd never been, he just went. Now, I read the story and it says he stayed back. And then it says, you know, he left all behind. But I read the story and it says he took his family with him. And then God says when he was asked to do this, he just did it. And here's where all this is going. Hebrews 11 is showing us how God sees us through Jesus. He doesn't see all the things we've done that we're ashamed of and that others point out and the enemy beats us up over, because he chooses to see us through the lens of his son Jesus. And in Ephesians it says, all our blessings are in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And God sees us as forgiven. It's not that he doesn't know what we've done. He chooses not to use that against us. He when it says he forgets our sin, when he forgives, he forgets. He casts our sin as far as the east is from west and remembers it no more. It doesn't mean that he's lost his ability to remember it or he's getting old and can't remember it. No, it means that he chooses not to remember it. And that's an important point, because that's how he wants us to deal with one another. That will help all our relationships. But also, if we realize that if he doesn't see, you know, iniquity in Jacob, and if he doesn't see wickedness in Israel, well, then that's not how he's seeing us either. He's seeing us through the righteousness of his son, Jesus. And that should be an encouragement to us. Well, Balak is the ultimate slow learner. He could be the poster child for slow learners. He says, let's try this one more time. And he takes him to another mountain range. And it's like sort of the backside. It's this devastated area. And it's Peor. And anyway, he takes him up there and he says, let's go once more. And so he goes and he comes back. But this time when he comes back and speaks, he just says all these things and has these amazing prophecies, and Balak cannot take it. His anger's aroused. He strikes his hand together. He says, I called you to curse my enemies, but you've blessed them these three times. I wanted to honor you, but the Lord has kept you back from honor. I love that. What's it saying? I wanted to bless you in you sinning against God and your people and his people, but God wouldn't let that happen. I love that. God, don't let me go that way. Don't let us go that way. Keep us back from the honor that comes from disobeying you and disregarding your commands and selling out the people of God. In any case, Balak says again, if Balaam, even I can get these two confused. Balak were to give me half or his house full of silver of gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. So his heart is still greedy and still wants this stuff. And then there's this prophecy, and Balak just says, hey, that's enough. He says, no, I got a couple more things I got to share. And he goes, I don't want to hear it, but he shares it anyway. I see him, he says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. It's this glorious prophecy of the coming Messiah out of the mouth of a prophet whose heart was wrong, whose motivations were wrong. And I want to say again, and I've mentioned it in the past, just because God is speaking through us or revealing things to us does not mean we're right with God. And it's a dangerous thing to think, well, hey, God's dealing with me or talking to me, or, hey, Jesus was talking to Judas all the way up to the point where Judas went and sold him out. Jesus was loving on Judas and ministering to Judas. God was pursuing Jonah in his rebellion. And here we're warned again, not just of greed and all that it can lead to, but the last illustration we're given is the rebellion of Korah. Oh, one last thing, and I got to make mention of it. Balak does get what he wants from Balaam. That's why Revelation warns us about the doctrine of Balaam, how he set a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And here's what happens. He says, listen, I cannot curse these people, but I know something. And he says, you can, well, get your gals to invite the guys down into their tents and get them involved in immorality. And once they're going with the immorality, they can pull out their little idols. Believe me, they won't care at all about the idolatry. And then God will curse them. And that's exactly what happens to the people of God. It's a warning again and again in Jude and 2 Peter and through these books. Immorality and idolatry, they go hand in hand. In Balaam's case, the problem was greed. That's a form of idolatry itself. It's wanting stuff more than wanting to bless and please the Lord. It's wanting stuff more than being obedient to the Lord. Finally, he mentions the rebellion of Korah. His story's in Numbers 16. It's an interesting one. He comes to Moses with 250 of the leaders. It's the political, you know, religious leaders of Israel. These are important people, men of renown. And they're like, you take too much on yourself. You want to be in the position and you want to boss us around. And I'm paraphrasing a little, but you can read the story. It's exactly what's going on. And Moses just says, wait a minute. He goes, you need to think this through. God has set you apart, and he's given you a very important place. These guys were Levites. They were ministering to the Lord. They could come close to the Lord. They were ministering on behalf of the people. And he's saying, now you want the priesthood also? And who am I that you'd complain against me, or Aaron that you'd complain against him? And what I get out of this one, well, dissatisfaction with the place or position or, well, with who we are is so common in our culture. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us in the church. Here's why. Paul tells us all of us are a part of the body. If you're born again of the Spirit, you're a part of the body of Christ. And God has made you the specific part that he wanted you to be. And he's gifted you to function in the place he's given you, the part he's made you. And if you want to be something else or something different, well, all you're going to do is mess the whole thing up. A body where every part is where it belongs, doing what it was created to do, is going to look a lot like Jesus. But a body where everybody's clamoring to be something they're not is going to look deformed, and they're not going to get an accurate picture of the Lord. Let me give you the simplest example of this. There are so many, but let's just, you know how people with straight hair curl their hair. I'm not picking on you if you do it. I'm just saying it's an observation. People with curly curly hair, try to straighten their hair. Why is it that we can't just say, well, God gave me curly hair, or God gave me straight hair? Not only that, blondes dye their hair. They dye it brown, right? Artificial intelligence, some call that. But I'm only kidding. It's a bad blonde joke. But whoa, one blonde running. That's bad. But anyway, here's my point. If we're not satisfied with just who we are and how we're made in the most mundane of things, what does that say about us in the more important things? Because if I can't be satisfied with the person God made me to be, well, the only way to improve is to become more like Jesus. Not to wish I could be more like that guy or accomplish what that guy accomplished or you understand exactly what I'm saying, right? It's human nature. So it's in all of us. And in order for us to be fruitful for the Lord and useful to the Lord, a blessing to one another and the people around us, we're going to have to get past it. These guys, Korah and those, they come saying, you're taking too much on yourself. And Moses, and I like it, for once he stands up for himself and says, no, you're taking too much on yourself. Be satisfied with who God made you. Do the work God gave you. And then they kind of persist in this whole thing. And so here's Moses at the end of it all. And it's verse 28, by the way, of Numbers 16. He says, by this you shall know that the Lord sent me to do these works, for I've not done them of my own will. We know that to be true. He didn't want the job in the first place. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, so all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand these men have rejected the Lord. Now, what do you think's going to happen? As soon as he's done speaking, he say, hey, back off from these guys, because the ground opens up. Korah, his family, his household, his friends, everybody who was with him and for him, swallowed up alive. We're told the earth opened. They fell into the pit alive. The earth closed up on them. And then God sent fire from heaven to destroy the 250 that Moses says, why don't you guys bring some fire in your censers and we'll see what God thinks of you too. And God sends fire from heaven and destroys all of them. All of that to warn us. It seems straightforward. It seems simple enough. He warns us about, well, the way of Cain. What's that? Well, thinking my religion should be acceptable to God, that I can come on my own terms, that I can bring my own works, that I can offer the works of my hands, and there's no reason God shouldn't accept that. Of course, God's going to reject that. And so if you've been thinking like that, hey, that's religion substituted for a righteous relationship with God. You're going to want to deal with that today. The error of Balaam, thinking that the stuff of this earth is so important that I'm willing to sell out, be it my little family or our flock or our community that we're to be a light to and salt to, or salt in, or the rebellion that's just in us inherently that we want more or we want different or whatever that is, may the Lord apply his word to our hearts today. Lord, thank you today for your word. And I thank you for these stories. You say they were written for our admonition, for our instruction. That Lord, we would learn from them lest we be guilty of duplicating them. And Lord, we know that you have a better plan. The place we're in, the offering we give, it's acceptable to you because we're in Christ Jesus, because we've renounced all thought of self-righteousness and received your righteousness. You've imparted it. You've imputed it in your Son Jesus. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we'd see clearly in these last days as we're challenged daily. Lord, help us. Help us to see things from your divine perspective. And weed out any nonsense, Lord, that's just me, and etch in our hearts and minds those things that are really you. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord, the scripture's clear. Today is the day of salvation. There's no way we bring what we're willing to give and say this should be enough. Jesus gave himself, and he wants no less from us. He gave his all, and he demands our all. He died for us, and he tells us we're to live for him. And that life begins when we confess that we're guilty sinners in his sight, in need of his forgiveness, that the cross and the bloodshed there was for the remission of our sins. Hey, if you see it today, and if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, you're the Savior, save me. You, Lord, my only hope. Hey, if that's you, open your heart to him today. And if you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray with you. But you will be born again, forgiven every sin. You begin a new life in him. He offers it to you. He won't force it on you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I know, Lord, you love me and you laid down your life for me, and now I offer my life to you. If that's you, let's pray together. Anyone this hour, this service. Lord, we know that you're going to have your way, and may we learn from those who've gone before. May we be satisfied with who you've made us and what you've made us. May you find us not only in the place we belong, but doing the thing you've created us for. And may this body, Lord, this part of your body universal, may we rightly represent and reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,